Good morning. I'm excited to bring God's word to you this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 23. Let's pray as we continue in worship. God, thank you. You provide us life. You provide us freedom. You provide us escape from sin. You provide us your word. Everything that we have, Lord, is from you. Thank you for your provision. Father, most of all, thank you for your provision in Jesus Christ, in whom we have peace. No more hostility with you. You've given us peace. You've given us adoption. You've given us friendship because of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So again, I'm Art Cash. I'm a pastor here, elder here at River Oaks. And like I said, this morning we're going to be talking about 1 Samuel chapter 23, so you can turn there if you'd like to. This is the time that's typically described as Samuel's wilderness journeys, the time that he is on the run from Saul. Saul's chasing him literally in the wilderness. When we talk about being in the wilderness, though, we sometimes mean something different. I mean, a season of being in the wilderness. It could be a time where we've entered into suffering, doubt, perhaps fear. Wilderness can be circumstances where we feel desolate or desperate. Most of us have been in the wilderness. If you've not been in the wilderness, I'd like to tell you differently, but you will be at some point. It's coming. Some of us are there this morning. Over the last couple weeks, I've prayed with a lady that's going through a divorce, others struggling in their marriage, some experiencing paralyzing shame over sin, others fearful about their job or the health of a child, a couple needing to buy groceries, others struggling with anxiety, some overwhelmed with fear about what's going on in the world today. Last week, Bob lovingly and truthfully, he walked us through the question, will we be ready when evil and suffering befalls us? I would ask you to please listen to that sermon when it gets posted. It was a blend of theological truth, pastoral passion, and humbleness. I came away encouraged on several levels. One, I'm not the only crying preacher. Thank you. It's good news. Second, and we're gonna see this in our passage today. When suffering befalls David, none of it is a surprise to God. We'll see how God actually uses the wilderness to shape David into a king. We'll see how he continues to provide for David and for us when evil and suffering befall us. So the main point coming to us from this text is very simple. It's easy to remember. God provides in the wilderness. God provides in the wilderness. The main question, when we come to Scripture, not only do we want to see a main point, we want it to interrogate us. We want it to examine us. So not only are we saying here, God provides in the wilderness, the question from the text is, will you receive what God provides? That's my prayer for you this morning, is that you see over and over and over, as God is faithful to provide, that you'll receive it. Do you look at what God has given you in your time of suffering as enough? Is God sufficient for you in the wilderness? So the fact that God provides, that's not unique to 1 Samuel. It's not unique to 1 Samuel 23. It's the whole Bible, right? God's story through the Bible is providing his Son to chase down a bunch of rebels, you and me, and pursue us and bring us to God. The whole story of the Bible is God's provision. In our passage today, we'll see three very specific places where God provides. In verses 1 through 14, in the wilderness, God provides his word. In verses 15 through 18, in the wilderness, God provides a true friend to strengthen the weary. And in verses 24 through 29, in the wilderness, as the enemy presses in, God provides escape. Those are our three words. the word, the friend, and escape. So at the end of chapter 22, God provides to David the prophet Gad and the priest Abiathar. Abiathar escapes Saul with the high priest Ephod, which has the stones Urim and Thummim. I'm always kind of intrigued by those. They just sound cool. What are these stones about? Translated, it means light and perfection. And that shouldn't surprise us. Those are two characteristics that describe God. The ephod containing these stones was used to give revelation and direction from God. In verse 6, we've got our linchpin verse of what's going on in this first section. Really, because it explains how the word of God came to David. Verse 6, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David, to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. So God's first provision for us in the wilderness, the word of the Lord, to be more specific, is for those who are afraid. We're going to see that in our text. For those who are trapped, and for those who've been betrayed. In verse 1, David finds out that the Philistines are attacking the people of Keilah and robbing their threshing floors. And I'm like, I wanted to know what a threshing floor looked like. There we go. Because I'm like, how are they? Is it in a barn? Is it inside? Is it outside? They're both. These threshing floors, the work has been done to get the grain separated from the chaff. It's already been harvested from the field. So the work has been done. The Philistines are sneaking in and raiding and taking the loot, if you will, from the folks at Keilah. And this is a big deal because it puts them at risk of starvation. Their lives are on the line here. So in verse 2, David inquires of the Lord via the ephod if he should go and save Keilah. Let's see right there. David's asking the right question. Should he save Keilah? This is also the Lord's provision. David is inclined to do the right thing because he's the Lord's anointed. God provided him the desire to act like a king. So be encouraged this morning, right out of the gate. If you're in the wilderness and you're here, praise God. He gave you that desire once you step foot out of bed to be here. That desire to worship him, to hear from his word, to be around his people. Even the desire to be at church on a Sunday morning is a provision from the Lord. The Lord tells David to go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. It's the first of several contrasts that we're going to see between David and Saul. Last we heard of Saul, he had just wiped out 200 people in the city of Nob, including 85 priests, and he did it through the Edomite Doeg. Saul acts like a son of the devil, motivated by jealousy and fear. He seeks to kill David. If you look at David, though, he's motivated by glory for the name of God. He is on the run in the wilderness, but he acts like a king, wanting to save his oppressed people in Keilah. The only one problem, though, David's men are afraid. And why shouldn't they be? You remember back in chapter 22, who were the men that were drawn to David? They were people who were in distress. They were those in debt. They were those who were bitter in soul. These people are trying to avoid trouble, and David wants them to go looking for it. So David inquires of the Lord again. And what's the Lord's response? Get out of here. I already told you what to do. Go on. No. No. Of course the Lord doesn't say that. The Lord is patient. The Lord is kind. The Lord even gives David a more specific response. That he says, not only will you save those in Keilah, I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand in verse 4. That's a specific promise to David, but it's also for the men who are afraid. They need to hear from the Lord. And this promise allows David to reason with them and persuade them into godly action. So not only did God keep his promise in verse 5, as they strike the Philistines with a great blow and defeat them, they come away with some unexpected blessing in the way of livestock. And so we read in verse 5, David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Later in verse 9, David learns that Saul means to trap him while he's in Keilah. So David seeks the Lord once again. The Lord gives David bad news. He tells him that Saul is indeed coming after him. And unfortunately, the men of Keilah will surrender David into Saul's hands. So I want you to see this. At the most crucial time, When the threat is imminent, what does David do? He consults God. He doesn't just react. There's no knee-jerk response. There's no folding in on himself towards self-reliance. David moves toward God in the face of this threat. He moves towards him. We see evidence that the Lord is using the wilderness to fashion him into a king and into a man after God's own heart. What about us? What do we do when the threat is imminent? What's your first response? Do you fold in on yourself and think, how can I figure this out? How can I resolve this? I don't want to let anybody in. I don't want to talk to anybody about this. I want to fight it or I want to run from it. Just pray that God would use David as an instruction to our hearts this morning. He seeks the Lord. Right when the threat is coming, he seeks the Lord. He waits. He listens. Then he acts. We see David maturing in God by his response to his men's fear. He doesn't, for lack of a better word, he doesn't go off on them. Okay? He doesn't freak out over bad news that Saul is after him and he's going to be betrayed. David's response is to turn to the Lord. Why can he turn to the Lord? God's provision. God has provided David with Abiathar and the ephod. The Lord's provision enables David to have access to the Father and receive his word in the middle of the wilderness. Now let's contrast that with what Saul's up to in verses 7 and 8. While David is in Keilah acting like a king and saving those who would betray him, the current king, Saul, finds out about David and says this, God has given him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. So Saul then calls his warriors into action to go besiege David at Keilah. Saul's actions here, they're chilling. Saul's unhinged. Saul's just finished killing the priest of God at Nob, and he wants to kill David, the Lord's anointed. Think about the audacity, the sheer spiritual dissonance where Saul could possibly think that the Lord has given David into his hands. But this is how sin works, right? Saul's blinded by his own desires. When God's name gets attached to something, it's taking it in vain. When President Obama said, God bless you to Planned Parenthood, we see right here where that could come from. Saul is blinded by his own desires, so blind that he's confident in doing what he wants and putting God's name on his actions. And we know this is a pattern for Saul. In verse 21, when the Ziphites betray David, Saul says to them, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you've had compassion on me. These two verses, they indicate a pattern for Saul doing what he wants and putting God's name on it. We can talk about politics, but we can also talk about our hearts. We're capable of the same disconnected actions. I've counseled people in marriage who have said, God wants me to be happy. He wouldn't want me to stay in this miserable marriage, right? Yeah. Or God would not have given me these desires if he didn't want me to embrace this lifestyle and be happy, right? We've got to be wary of this tendency. It may be more subtle than that for you. It probably is. But we feel like maybe we're holding this trump card if I say, well, the Holy Spirit's leading me to X, Y, and Z. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit of the living God will never lead you into action that is contrary to his word. It's so dangerous to pursue our own desires and slap God's name on it. We're doubling up on our sin when we do that. To act in a sinful way and then say that God endorses it, to put God's name on our own desires, that's to take his name in vain. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you where you may be doing this in your own life and flee from it. Mine is self-righteousness. Man, I can slap God's name on my own self-righteousness. It's fun to get convicted in your own sermon. In this first section of verses 1 through 14, there's There's instruction for us from David's story. He had access to God's word when his men were afraid, when they were trapped, and when they were betrayed. The same is true for us. Kevin and I didn't talk about it, but he went right down the road of Hebrews. We have access to God through the great high priest, Jesus Christ. How much greater? I mean, sometimes we think, oh, I wish I had the Urim and Thummim. It'd be cool what they look like. I could just ask God this, that, or the other. We have Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:14 tells us that that's eternally better. God in the flesh as our great high priest tore down the wall of hostility between us and God. He brings us peace. With that final perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have access to God that came at eternal cost. We should take advantage of it. When there is a threat, when we are in the wilderness, when we are afraid, we should pray. Turn to God, seek God, cry out to God, groan to God. Our high priest can sympathize with our weaknesses, yet, praise God, he was without sin. He covers us with his righteousness so we can boldly run to the Father. 1 Peter 5:7 says that we can cast our anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for us. You have a Father who cares for you and wants you to run to him. Not only can we turn to God in prayer, but also we can turn to his written word. God literally gave his word to David through the priest Abiathar. God literally gives us his word through the Bible. I tell you, depression is a funny thing. And not depression, ha-ha. It robs you of motivation and concentration. Depression can steal your peace and threaten your joy. Your mind traps and betrays you. You know that what you feel isn't real, but you're trapped in this fog, betrayed by chemicals and neurons and synapses that aren't firing like they should. So whether you're trapped by something like depression, trapped in a difficult situation at work, perhaps betrayed by a friend or a spouse, you can turn to the word of God that he's provided to you in that wilderness. A word like Psalm 63 that I've turned to over and over and over this week. Verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Have you ever felt like that? Verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Verse 7, you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. I just got the impression from this. I'm like, okay, I'm not expositing or exegeting this right now, okay? So let's press pause. In the shadow of the wings, I'm thinking about this. I'm like, could it be that the darkness is the shadow of his wings? I'm going to get water since you said that. Ugh. All right, verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. There's no safer place to be. The right hand of God? Do we think it can't reach to where we're trapped or where we're betrayed? God is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. There's no level of being trapped or betrayed that he can't reach. All those this morning who are afraid, who are trapped, who've been betrayed, run to his word. There we find truth. We find the promises of God. We may not find reasons for why we are in the wilderness, but in God's word, we will find that God is sufficient. He is sufficient in the midst of our suffering. He is sufficient in the middle of the wilderness. Look at how the Lord directs David in the wilderness. His direction is to do what's right, even though it cost him. That's integrity. Saving the people of Keilah exposed David's location to Saul. Saving them even led to their betrayal of him. But God doesn't compromise because the situation is difficult. He instructs us to turn to him and act with integrity when we do that, God gets the glory. It's supernatural. 2 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will, why are we suffering according to God's will? Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The only way that happens is supernatural, is the power of the Holy Spirit. There's also gospel irony here with David's actions. What I mean by that is the gospel turns things upside down, makes things happen that maybe couldn't be anticipated. The betrayed king points us forward to Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, who lived and died for us, yet is betrayed by us every time we sin. And this thing with Keilah, they betrayed out of fear. We do that too sometimes. I think that this is a place where we could press in and think about the sin of omission. When we don't do what we should, when we don't speak up for Jesus at work or at school or with our family, when we don't point others to Him. Brothers and sisters, the radical news of the gospel is that our King knew. He knew that we would betray Him, and He chose to save us anyway. So on the cross, He absorbed, this betrayed King, on the cross, He absorbed every drop of our betrayal, every ounce of wrath that it deserved. And instead, He set His love on us. That is grace. We don't deserve it, yet He gives it to us. So God's second provision in the wilderness is found in verses 15 through 18 with David and Jonathan. The Lord provides a true friend to strengthen the hand of the weary, strengthening David's hand. And God, I love that phrase. David, he's currently hiding out in the wilderness of Ziph, okay? This is to the south of Keilah, to the south of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. I want you to put yourself in David's shoes or put yourself in David's sandals for just a minute. Did not have Chacos or anything cool like we have. I want you to hop through Mark's scriptural portal. That was kind of a cool, listen to that sermon too if you haven't heard that one, but where we can just hop through what's going on in Scripture and try and imagine what our mindset would be if we were David. You're the guy who defeated Goliath and saved Israel, but now you find yourself running for your life with a band of misfits, hiding in the wilderness from a deranged king who wants to kill you. You've just done the right thing by saving the citizens of Keilah, who then turn around and betray you. You're about to be betrayed by the Ziphites, and you don't even know it yet. How high would your confidence be in God right now? What would you be thinking about the wonderful plan that God has for your life? I don't know about you. I'd be low. I would be weary. I'd be frustrated. I'd be mired in self-pity. I'd be drifting towards bitterness. This would be the time, more than any other, I would need provision from God. God, please do something. And He does. It's exactly what God provides to David in Jonathan. What makes Jonathan a true friend, though? We've got to ask that of Jonathan. Why is he a true friend? The first half of verse 16 says, Jonathan rose and went to David at Horesh. That's important. That describes love in action. Jonathan, he doesn't hesitate to move into David's suffering. Jonathan doesn't wait until he's in a calmer season of life. He doesn't wait until he has it all together. He doesn't wait until he has support. He doesn't wait until he's out of his own wilderness. Remember, Jonathan here back in chapter 20 is under threat from his own father. Who, don't let the man near a spear. He's going to throw it at you. Okay, so Jonathan's in his own wilderness with his dad. His dad is furious with him for his friendship and his covenant with David. So Jonathan, in the middle of his own wilderness, under threat from his father, prompted by the Holy Spirit, goes with no hesitation to his friend David in the middle of the wilderness. And this is no short journey. Jerusalem is about 30 miles to the north of the wilderness at Ziph, where David is hiding, probably alone, probably on foot, so he doesn't draw attention to himself. Jonathan makes that journey to get to his friend in time of need. What's Jonathan do once he gets there? He does not give David empty platitudes. He doesn't tell David to reach down deep and believe in himself. Anybody seen Finding Dory yet? Okay, I've seen it. I thought it was pretty cute. Here's the only problem, though. This isn't really a spoiler alert. So, the message of the movie becomes, what would Dory do? That's an empty platitude. I don't want a short-term memory blue tang fish. I don't want what they would do. I need somebody to point me to God. I need somebody to strengthen my hand in God, not tell me, you know, Art, you should just believe in yourself. No, that would be really ugly. Verse 16, it's the cornerstone of God's provision through Jonathan. Verse 16, it's the central point of friendship for us as Christians. What Jonathan did once he got to David was he strengthened his hand in God. He basically took David's hand, you can picture it, and he placed it in the hand of God. Perhaps David had reached that point where he couldn't do it himself and he needed somebody to do it for him. And that's what Jonathan did. The first words out of Jonathan's mouth in verse 17 were, "Do not fear." How can he say this? Doesn't Jonathan know how hard things have been for David lately? How much he suffered at no fault of his own? Jonathan can say, "Do not fear," because he has faith in God who keeps his promises. He knows about chapter 16, all the way back under the Lord's direction, that Samuel anoints David as the next king. Jonathan knows this. And in verse 17, he reminds David of this promise from God. He reminds David that Saul knows God's promise too, and there's no way that Saul will find David or harm him. Jonathan is essentially saying to David, God is all good, God is all sovereign, and God will have the last word. That's good stuff. I don't know if he talked to you about that first, Jonathan, but that's good. That's good. That's what Jonathan is basically saying to David. That's how Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. Now, contrast Jonathan's godly friendship and truth-filled encouragement with what's going on with Saul and the Ziphites in the next few verses. Verse 19, then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? It's pretty specific. Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. The Ziphites, they're calculating betrayers. This isn't like Keilah, where it's out of fear. This is calculating. We know this because they do the same thing, the exact same verbiage, in chapter 26. It's a pattern for them. This is how my mind works. As soon as I hear Ziphites, anybody ever watch Seinfeld? Okay, maybe it's just me, that's fine. But when Seinfeld would see Newman, what would he say? Newman. So when I hear Ziphites, I'm like, Ziphites. Okay? Come here and fulfill all your heart's desires, Ziphites. That's the message of the world. Follow your heart and you'll be happy. It's an empty promise. It's a promise of death. If you have friends that are telling you that you need to follow your heart instead of follow God, they're either blind or they fear you more than they love you. We need friends like Jonathan, not the Ziphites. We need friends willing to meet us in the hard places and tell us truth, whether or not we want to hear it. So go ahead, take Jonathan's name out and David's name out. Put your name in there for just a minute. Are you in the wilderness needing a true friend to pursue you and point you to God? Allow someone in to help. Are you in a small group? Are you in a place where people can get to know you and understand your wilderness? No one may know that you're hurting unless you allow yourself to be known. Small group's a great place to start. Are you in the wilderness and you see someone in need of being pursued and pointed to God? Don't wait. Go to that person. Be their friend. Whether you are the friend of the weary or the weary in need of a friend, when you participate in this type of community, in this type of love, in this type of lifting and carrying one another's burdens, you're fulfilling 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Encourage one another and build one another up. Perhaps you hear me describe small group, you're hearing me describe being known, and you're white-knuckling your seat, ready to get out of here. Perhaps you want no part of this. You've been disappointed, you've been rejected, you've been betrayed by a friend. It sounds too risky. Well, here's the good news. Jonathan is so much more than just an example. Jonathan points us forward to the true friend that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus is described as a friend of sinners in Luke 7:34. Jesus himself says in John 15:15, he no longer calls us servants, but he calls us friends. Friendship with God is only possible because Jesus came, not from 30 miles away on foot, but from heaven to a manger and to a cross to pursue you and bring you to God. Since Jesus is the true friend for us, and Jesus is the true friend to us, we're free. We're free to let people in and be disappointed. We're free to let people in and reject us. We're free to let people in and betray us. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, he never disappoints. He never betrays. He never rejects. And since he doesn't do those things, we're free. We're free to move into relationships with people and be rejected because Jesus was rejected for us. The third provision from God in the wilderness, verses 24 through 29. As the enemy presses in, God provides the rock of escape. So at this point, David's made his way further south below the wilderness of Ziph to the wilderness of Maon. He's continuing to run from Saul. Saul gets word of this and begins to close in towards David's location. The way that this is written is specifically written to build the tension. Verse 26 describes the men actually being on the same mountain, just on opposite sides. You can almost see Saul playing the role of the devil from 1 Peter 5, just prowling around, wanting to consume. You can feel the tension in the passage, the impending doom, as the noose seems to tighten around David's neck. And at the last possible second, as Saul is closing in to capture David, he gets word the Philistines have attacked and that he's needed immediately. Saul and his men leave. David escapes. They actually name this place the Rock of Division or the Rock of Escape. So where did the Philistines come from? Why did they attack at that specific time? Yes, Philistines, that's good. Think bigger picture. Was that you? Dang it. Where did the Philistines come from? Why did they attack at that time? Can you give me the right answer? God. God. God will even use his enemies to save his anointed. Now here's another great irony of the gospel from these verses. God used the king's enemy to provide escape to David. God used the true king, Jesus, to provide escape to his enemies. That's us. Because of the gospel, we who were enemies are now friends seated at his table. We are pointed to this rock of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:4 calls Jesus our spiritual rock. Romans 9:33 calls Jesus a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to those that don't believe. 1 Peter 2 describes Jesus as our cornerstone, rejected by some but chosen and precious. Those who believe in Jesus will not be put to shame. So you may be here this morning, you're thinking, okay, I constantly fail. Yes, I constantly sin in the wilderness. I'm not suffering well. You've turned from God's word at times. You've grieved his spirit at other times. You're thinking, I'm a terrible friend. Or wants me to go be a Jonathan. I'm a terrible friend. I fail those around me. I forget to go check the audiovisual equipment for Ryan in Sunday school. I fail. I have good news for you. God is the only one who can provide in the wilderness because he is the one who suffered perfectly in the wilderness for you. He succeeded where you failed. Read Matthew 4, read Luke 4. It gives us a clear picture of our Savior in the wilderness, tempted by the devil, but never sinning. The gospel says that that wilderness obedience, it's been imputed to us. It belongs to us. It can't be taken from us, even though tomorrow we're going to be celebrating Independence Day. I would challenge you, today and every day, we need to celebrate our absolute dependence on Jesus Christ. So as we turn to the communion table, worship team comes up, the rock of escape points us to a greater rock, a rock called Golgotha, upon which a Roman cross stood, upon which the rock of the wilderness, the rock of offense, the chief cornerstone was pierced and hung for our salvation. I know there's stuff going on up front, but I need you to hear this. On that rock, he exchanged his life for ours. He took our sin, and we were given his righteousness. We get to celebrate that glorious fact this morning through communion. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your story of provision, your story of pursuit, your story of friendship. Thank you for writing us into your story. Thank you for saving us at great cost to yourself. Thank you for providing us escape. Escape from sin because of your Holy Spirit. Escape from death because of your resurrection. God, thank you for your Son. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for his righteousness that's given to us. Thank you for communion that we get to remember that your body was broken for us and your blood was shed for us. In Jesus' name, amen.